with me to this chapter, the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. We have these two chapters of Genesis left in our sequence of study. Chapter 49 tells us ultimately of the death of Jacob, and chapter 50 tells us of the death of Joseph. And then the story doesn't stop, you see. God's story never stops. And after the death of Joseph, after the best part of 400 years, the story continues in the book of Exodus with the story of Moses and the burning bush and the Exodus out of the land of Egypt, and then the journeys of the children of Israel, and the story goes on through book after book of the Old Testament, right through till the time when the promised Messiah comes, born of the Virgin Mary in the stable of Bethlehem. So that's the dimension of the story that we are considering. And as we give our attention to this 49th chapter and these 12 sons of Jacob, we need to remind ourselves that the tribes that these men represented and the tribes these men developed into played a significant part in the outworking of the purposes of God. And when we come to the details of chapter 49, we are aware that Jacob is speaking to his sons individually. Toward the end of the chapter, in verse 28, it says, "This is what their father said to them as he blessed them." He, as it were, set their direction. And he said to them one by one, "I've watched you over the years, and this is the kind of person you have become. Now give great thought, knowing what you are like, give great thought to how you're going to live and how you're going to work in days to come." When we come to a chapter like this, I must confess that I come to it feeling that people are fascinating. Yes, even the kind of people who drive us up the wall, they're still fascinating. At least I find people fascinating. And in the context of the work of God, as the years go by, you can't help watching people. You watch them growing up. You watch their personalities developing. And sometimes in due time, you say of some people, "Well, you know, he was so nice when he was a youngster." And it goes, you don't actually say it, but you think, what's happened that from that he developed into what he is? Sometimes as we watch people growing up and as the years go past, we find ourselves thinking, you know, when she was a teenager, when she was a student, my, she was keen on the gospel and keen on Christian service. And you don't add the subsequent thought that you're thinking, but you wonder why it is that someone so eager should over a spell of years lose that eagerness. And over the years you watch and you see Christian character developing or not developing. And then, as in the case of Jacob here, when the time comes for whoever is, as it were, the leader of that particular stage of the work of God, you find yourself wondering, when you are gone, what will they do with their lives? I suppose I sometimes think, when I'm in heaven and I look down, I hope I haven't to look too hard for you in the context of Christian service. Sometimes, you know, at home, when I'm preparing, I find my thoughts going back to times when men and women were here Sunday after Sunday. Some of them sang in the choir, some of them prayed in the prayer meeting. They're gone. And as far as I know, they're not attached to, let alone involved in, any Christian work, as far as I know. Now you see, this is how Jacob is thinking of his sons, as he gathers them into his presence and he speaks to them. And in the light of what I've said in the past two or three sentences, it is obvious that in speaking to his sons, Jacob is aware that some of them are full of promise and will come to nothing, and some of them that are not showing very much promise at the moment will later become frontline warriors of God. And so as I prepared for this service, I cautioned myself in terms of that verse in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 5, judge nothing before the time. And remember that in the providence of God, we are all different. Wouldn't it be abysmally dull if we were all the same? We won't all be the same in heaven either. We are all different. We have different capacities, different gifts, different personalities, and we are called to different kinds of service. And some, like some of Jacob's sons, are greatly gifted. And some people are aware that they are greatly gifted, and that's a danger. And I remind you that if you are greatly gifted, then more will be expected of you, not by me, but by God. Didn't Jesus say in Luke chapter 12 at verse 48, I forget the exact words, those to whom much is given, from them much will be expected. I took the trouble in my preparation to look up, not the actual play, but the dictionary of quotations, to get the quotation from Hamlet, if I remember rightly, that says, to thine own self be true. And in the context of what we are saying tonight, be real. Be yourself. Be what you are and be what God is making you. Be true to yourself. Don't try to copy anybody else. Be real. Be true to yourself. But make sure that you allow God in His grace to make you the very best version of yourself. Yield to God in His dealings with you. Learn from God in His dealings with you. Learn from God as you come to church Sunday after Sunday, because God speaks to you in His Word. Let God make you the very best version of yourself that is possible. Because in the grace of God, the future is full of possibility, full of opportunity, full of blessing, and full of service. And the question that we address tonight, not just with regard to Jacob's sons, but with regard to ourselves, is what, in Christian terms that is, what will the future be? Last Sunday evening, we dealt fairly comprehensively with the first three mentioned, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And later in the chapter, there is a great deal that is said about Judah and about Joseph, And that's our main concern tonight, but I want us to consider the others briefly. And I'm aware of the fact that there are similar assessments of the sons of Jacob and comments on them in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and in the book of Judges chapter 5, and some of what I say tonight is gleaned from these chapters, and actually I'll be quoting twice, I think it is, from Deuteronomy chapter 33. So having dealt with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi last Sunday evening, let's take up the story for the present, passing over Judah for the present, and going to verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea and shall become a haven for ships. It's difficult to understand what that means because apparently the territory allotted to Zebulun, it wasn't actually on the coast. He was a bit inland, so it would appear that he was going to be, as it were, the base for all the merchandise that was being landed at the coast. A trader in that sense, if you like. And when I turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 19, I read there about Zebulun. In the second half of verse 19, speaking about Zebulun also and Issachar, they suck the affluence of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. And that phrase, they suck the affluence of the sea. Oh, there's something voracious about that. Wherever there was money, wherever there was profit, Zebulun sucked it in. He was a man who was to be successful in business because he was going to make that the priority of his life. Some people say, oh, my business has prospered because God has blessed me. Well, that can sometimes be the case. But sometimes business prospers because we have given ourselves to business in a way that we have never given ourselves to God. And what we have to remember here as we speak about Zebulun sucking the affluence of the seas is what the New Testament says, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It doesn't say the love of money is evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And the love of money and of success can sideline Christian commitment and at times can cost a man or a woman their soul. You remember the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 about the rich man? Oh, he got on so well and he built barns. He invested well. And the result of that was his investments flourishing. He had to build more barns, and they flourished in it. And then one night God said to him, oh, you foolish man, this night your soul shall be required of you. And of course he wasn't ready to die. I wonder if there are people here tonight who find a certain tremor of concern in mind and heart and spirit when I quote the words, oh, foolish one, this night your soul shall be required of you. I trust that you are in Christ, because that is the only way to die safely and to die with hope. I go on in our chapter to verses 14 and 15, and I read there about Issachar, a strong ass, an able ass. The commentaries tell me that the word strong could be the word coarse. It could even signify lazy. Issachar is a strong, coarse, lazy ass, crouching between the sheepfolds or crouching down, loaded with the saddlebags. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a slave at forced labor. The kind of man who would always take the easy way out. The kind of man who was prepared to become a slave, that is, to forfeit his spiritual liberty for material gain. I go on to verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper in the path. That's pretty strong language. Dan shall judge his... Dan is called to judge, to be an executor of the law, to vindicate those who are wrong, to exercise a righteous influence and leadership. But he became a serpent. He became secretive and sly. And you never really knew what he was thinking or what he was doing. But if you look at verse 17, especially the second half of the verse, you will see that Dan became the kind of man who was always causing trouble. He was always causing disturbance. He was always, take the phrase, the rider falling backwards. He was always upsetting people. Oh, he had potential for so much more. Oh, what he could have been in the interest of righteousness. But to use a good Scots word, he became sleekit. Sly, crafty, double-dealing, manipulative, a disturber. The commentators point out that when you go right through to the end of the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, you find in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation a list of the tribes of Israel. But Dan isn't mentioned. There are some who suggest, I don't know that there's warrant for the suggestion, but there are some who suggest that it was out of the tribe of Dan that there emerged the Antichrist. I'm not surprised at verse 18. If what I'm saying about Dan is in any sense true, Jacob seemed to feel it. And Jacob cried, oh, said Jacob, I wait for thy salvation, O Lord. Why did he cry out like that? Was he thinking of the evil that this son of his might do to the people of God and the work of God? I don't know. Or did he cry out like this because he was remembering just how easily he himself, in all the double dealing of his personality, could have become a danger to his family, to the people of God, and to the work of God? I don't know. I go on to verse 19, this brief statement. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Oh, you say, preacher, what are you going to make of that? Well, that's easy. Gad was a fighter. He was a bonny fighter. And no matter the battles, he battled on. No giving up. We go on to verse 20, Asher. Asher's food shall be rich. He shall yield royal dainties. I'm not quite sure just what that means there. But I turn over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 33 at verse 24 and I read, of Asher he said, blessed above sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers. Let him dip his foot in oil.
Your bar shall be iron and bronze, O Asher. As your days, so shall your strength be. Oh, what a thing for a dying father to say to his son. Oh, son, no matter where your way leads you, be sure of this. This is the kind of God we have. As your days, so shall your strength be. Verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose that bears comely fawns. I think this means that this particular son will prove to be well bred and will develop truly and will keep his character and his identity and his sons after him and his grandsons after that. Oh, I hadn't thought of it, thought about it in my preparation, but I think back to the Sloan family, who were here for more years than I care to count. The father and the son and after them. You know, for so many years, there was a godly Sloan in this congregation. Until not all that many years ago. Well, Naphtali was going to be like that. He was going to retain his spiritual identity and character. And then the next generation, people say, old folks say, ah, that young son of Naphtali, oh, he's like his father. He rings through. And then when the grandchildren came along, they would say, just like his father and his grandfather, true to God. We'll speak about Joseph later. We go down to Benjamin. In verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, a warlike character. It was out of the tribe of Benjamin that there came that dark, complicated, menacing figure of King Saul, the first king of Israel, a Benjaminite. But you know, We should never stop halfway through a story. When you go right through the story and go into the New Testament, you find that the tribe of Benjamin produced somebody else. He was Saul of Tarsus. And he was a wild character, wasn't he? But all laid hold upon by the grace of God. What a man he became. Again, I turn over to Deuteronomy, chapter 33 and verse 12, and this is what I read. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord. You know, at a baptism and at weddings and things like that, I usually introduce the scriptures with the words that are appointed, really, beloved in the Lord. Do you ever take time just to let your mind and your heart ponder gently the astonishing fact that God loves you? He really does. Don't ask me why. I don't know why he loves me like that. But oh, I'm glad he does. And I'm glad that again and again and again in Scripture I get told that. Of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord. He dwells in safety by him. He encompasses him. That is, God encompasses him all the day long and makes his dwelling between his shoulders. Do you see the picture? See the picture of a father with a little son who gets tired. You'll see it maybe at the Sunday school trip next Saturday. And the wee lad gets a piggyback. And he's up there and father between father's shoulders and his arms round his father's neck and the father's arms supporting him and carrying him. That's the kind of God we have. of Benjamin, beloved of God, surrounded by God and carried by God. And so we have the list of these sons, a whole variety of personalities and capacities, full of possibilities and full of dangers. And we have spoken about them, and we must allow the scriptures to be like a mirror. Do we see where we are? Do we see where we are going? Do we begin to see what we are becoming? It was in the Royal Navy in the Far East when I began to realize what I was becoming that turned my heart and my life to Jesus. And so we turn for the limited time that remains to Judah and to Joseph. And the story of Judah is in verses 8 to 12. And there are two things to consider here. And the first is that Judah sinned greatly in the same realm of sexual sin as Reuben had done, whose story we considered last Sunday evening. And we recounted last Sunday evening how that sin of Judah in, of Reuben in that particular area caused him to forfeit really all the possibilities of his future. But it wasn't the same kind of consequence with Judah. Now, why should that be? Well, it could be, and I choose my words carefully, it could be, and I choose my words carefully, in order to comfort and encourage. I made a lot of you very solemn last Sunday evening, or at least God did. But I say this to encourage and to comfort. It could be that Reuben's gross sin in that particular realm was a true and deliberate expression of his character and his attitude. But in Judah's case, and the story is in Genesis chapter 37, Judah's great sin in that realm was in fact a ghastly contradiction of all that he was. A moment of folly that might have been regretted for the rest of his life. But it wasn't a true expression of Judah. I think of his story, and my mind and heart immediately grasp the words from one of the parables of Jesus. An enemy has done this. And the message, as we contrast these two men who seem to sin in the same area of life, is just this: that past sins do not necessarily cancel our usefulness and our service. There is forgiveness with God. The God who knows why certain things happen. The God who understands. The God who is spoken about throughout the whole of Psalm 103, and we only sang the opening verses. He remembers that we are just dust, that we are weak, we are frail. Yes, and he makes allowances. I believe there is all the difference in the world between calculated wrongdoing, as in the case of Reuben, calculated wrongdoing as a pattern of life, and a sudden blast of temptation that knocks you down. Of course, Sometimes we are tempted because we are where we should not be. But leave that aside now and turn to the second aspect of Judah. He is spoken of here as a lion. But if you turn over, and we haven't time to do it tonight, to the book of Revelation chapter 5, first of all at verse 5 and then at verse 6, you will find there in the book of Revelation that Judah is spoken of really as the lion, or there is one who is spoken of as the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, our Savior, the promised one who was to come, as Jacob said, out of the family of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and his name is Jesus. That's Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. But Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 describes this glorious one as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, you say, how can somebody be a lion and a lamb? Well, Jesus was. And Jacob speaks about Judah like a lion. And we've spoken about him as a lamb. This is the one who has strength and tenderness. Look what it reads, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom the scepter belongs. I don't need to say that that's Jesus. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who holds the scepter and whose scepter of justice and righteousness and rule and government is stretched out over the nations. Oh, said Jacob to Judah, your brother shall praise you, and out of you there will come this one who is to come, who is promised. Oh, he is all glorious, he is magnificent, he is wonderful. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you speak about the one who holds the scepter, you need to go to the Shorter Catechism that asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of king? He executes the office of king by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Oh, said Jacob to his son Judah, out of you there will come the one who bears the scepter. Now I look at verses 11 and 12. It's very poetic. I think these verses refer to the sheer abundance of blessing and life that are to come through the one who is to be born out of the tribe of Judah. And I sat at home and thought about that, and thought of the words of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse 10. I am come that they might have life and have it in abundance. Oh, how I love to speak, whether from the Old Testament or the New, about the Savior whose name is Jesus. This is the Savior we need. And this is the Savior who is able to save to the uttermost. Now turn quickly to Joseph in verses 22 to 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Oh, it's a beautiful paragraph, this. It speaks of Joseph as a man who was going to be a blessing to many. A man whose life was going to be a life of fruitfulness. And he's described as being like a spreading tree. and everyone in contact with him benefited from his grace. And he said, anybody here like that? Anybody here who would like to be like that? Well, keep in mind that Joseph is described as a tree with spreading branches. And in these eastern climes, when the sun is so very hot, oh, what a blessing a spreading tree is. You come out of the heat, and you begin to feel better almost instantly. You know, I've come across folk like that. And I haven't been in their company more than a minute or two when I begin to feel better. Oh, mind you, I've come across folk that are much more like Dan. I haven't been in their company more than a minute or two when my mind and heart and spirit are beginning to be restless and ill at ease. Joseph is a fruitful bough, but you cannot be a tree of shelter and of blessing unless your roots go deep down into God. I see that I've written here in my notes, and I must hurry to a close. Some people are great to be with when everything is fine. But when the skies are dark, and when you feel in danger, and when you feel in need, you go to people who know God. People like Joseph, who was so very often neglected and ignored and devalued. Isn't it true that his brother sold out on him? But he was like a fruitful bough, a tree of shelter. And that kind of man, says verse 23, is always the target of the enemy. The archers fiercely attacked him, shot at him and harassed him sorely, yet his bow remained unmoved and his arms were made agile. Now look just briefly at these next verses. Joseph knew his God. He had learned what God is like. And look how God is described here. His arms were made agile by the hands of God, the mighty one of Jacob. The commentators tell me the explanation of some of these terms. The mighty one of Jacob, the God who was the champion of his cause and brought him through in spite of everything, the God who was his rock and his refuge. His arms were made agile by the name of the Shepherd of Israel. God, the Shepherd of his people. What a God. He leads, he feeds, he guards. Remember what Jesus said about the good shepherd? He knows his sheep by name. You know, somebody phones you sometimes. Some people are very exasperating. You answer the phone and they start speaking. And sometimes I say, who's speaking? I say it quite crossly. But you know, I suppose we're into the realm of prayer. Even that kind of prayer that's just a faint cry, Lord, help me. God doesn't have to say, who's speaking? He is the Shepherd of Israel. He knows his sheep by name. The Shepherd of Israel, the Rock of Israel, the solid foundation upon which he builds us in his great salvation. The verse 25, the God of your father, the God of our fathers. That's why we sang, O God of Bethel. What does it mean, the God of our fathers? The unchanging God. The unchangeable God. The faithful God who never wearies. By God Almighty, verse 25, who will bless you? God, oh, think of the description, we're nearly finished it. God, the mighty one of Jacob, God, the shepherd of his people, God, the rock-like foundation of his people, the God of our fathers, unchanging and unchangeable, God, the Almighty One, the El Shaddai God, the all-sufficient, unfailing God, the God of whom Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, my God shall supply all your need on the scale of the riches of his glory by Christ Jesus. Oh yes, I turned over to Deuteronomy chapter 33 at verse 27. Listen to what I read. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a God to have. With a God like that, what possibilities there are. What hope there is. Possibilities and hope that are absolutely limitless. And don't you dare say, oh, but my failures, oh, but my sins. Don't dare speak about that. He is the God who forgives and makes us new. What a God. The mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd of his people, the rock, the God of our fathers, the almighty, all-sufficient God, that God, the Lord God Almighty, is my shepherd. I shall not want. Aren't you glad? Let's sing about that in our closing hymn.